So it is a blessing to have. Now it's a double blessing for me because he's my father-in-law as well. So it kind of works out, double blessing. So Brother Paul Scalera, I don't know if he would claim that, but I'll claim it. Will you come at this time? And it's a blessing to have him with us. And I've asked him this morning to take a few minutes, if he would, just to share a little bit how the Lord has worked recently in their life and to bring the message God has that you given to you for us this morning.
Thank you, Pastor. It is a joy for us to be back with you. We left here 6 months ago as we continued our furlough, and we are now at the end of the furlough tunnel. What a blessing. And it's been so exciting to be on the road. In just a moment, I'm going to share with you just a few facts about our ministry and where the Lord has taken us since we left here. But in the meantime, if you'll take your Bibles, please, I want to invite you to turn to the book of James, James chapter 4. And just hold your place there, if you would, please. Well, we arrived back here this week, and when we left in January, we thought we saw most of the bad winter weather behind us. But boy, that were we in for a surprise. And I will say this, and I think that Brother Bob Newsom will probably agree with me, that camping in the winter is not for sissies. And boy, I tell you, frozen pipes, no water for days on end. It wasn't much fun, but the Lord was gracious, and he got us through it all. I cannot recall if I shared this information with you. We will have some prayer cards. I think we have some extra ones, don't we, dear, with us? We'll have some prayer cards that we'll leave on the table if you'd like to have one of our new prayer cards. But just by way of repetition, I used to have a professor in Tennessee Temple who used to say that repetition is theological mucilage. Mucilage is glue, and so he would always repeat something. Whatever we studied the previous week, he would repeat it over again, and a lot of that stuck. So this is just information mucilage, all right? Just for those of you who might be interested, I think you'll find this, what I'm going to share with you, maybe shocking, surprising. First of all, America is the fifth largest and the greatest forgotten mission field in the world. I don't know if you knew that. They're in this order: China, Russia, India, Indonesia, and then America. And we have been church planters for many years. We were in Europe for several years ministering to the military and their families there. And then we pastored in Wyoming for a few years. And then we've been on the road for a few more years, church planting out west in Nevada and also Colorado. But there are some very good reasons why we need to continue planting churches. For many years, the emphasis has been on getting the gospel across the seas, and that's important. We need to continue doing that, but we also need to get the gospel across the states, and we, on a personal level, we need to get the gospel across the street. That's a responsibility that each of us have. Each of us can be a missionary for the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are three reasons why we need to continue planting new churches, and also to help revitalize those churches that are dying. On our prayer card, we have here that we are helping struggling churches in America, and it's because our churches in America are in crisis. Our nation is in crisis. Our families are in crisis. As goes the churches, as goes the family, so goes the church, and as goes the church, so goes the nation. And we don't have to sit here and to remind you about the situation we are in. We are in desperate times. We are in crisis here in this country. And so we're going to be trying to help churches by either replanting or restoring, revitalizing them, restarting them. We have already heard of some. Our focus was to finish up our furlough, visiting all of our supporting churches, and then get down to making some firm contacts and examining those situations where there are churches that have no pastor who need someone to come in and help them to rebuild their ministry. So here's three reasons. First of all, because of the population explosion. Our country is growing by, right now our population is over 318 million people. And America increases in population by one birth every 8 seconds, one death every 13 seconds, one international migrant, and of course that might be increasing now with the situation we have on our borders, one international migrant every 38 seconds. I think it's more like 100 now, maybe. I'm not sure. And we certainly need to pray about that situation, that God will give us some leaders who will make some wise decisions. And then Which gives us a net gain of about one person every 13 seconds. So in actuality, our country is increasing by about 2 million people every year. So the population explosion demands that we continue to plant churches and also help revitalize those that are struggling. Secondly, because of the pitiful loss of churches. Now, churches are in crisis, and the light has grown dim in America. And churches are dying all across our land. Matter of fact, and I want you to consider these facts, all right? And if you'd like a copy of these, I'll give them to your pastor, and then he can share this with you if you'd like to have it. Less than 20% of Americans attend church. Almost 4,000 churches are closing their doors every year. That's about 11 churches every day. Think of that. We don't notice it so much here in the South, in the Bible Belt, as we call it. Each year, an average of 1,000, now I share this with you to give you a comparison here. Every year, an average of 1,000 Southern Baptist churches are closing their doors. They're just disappearing. The Southern Baptist Convention want to start 15,000 new churches over the next 10 years. Now, if they were able to plant, let's say, 1,000 churches, new churches every year, they would still not be able to keep up with the population growth. Only 10% of their churches are healthy and growing. 85% of churches in America are either declining in size or not growing at all. 94% of churches are losing ground in the community they serve. Each year, churches are losing 2.7 million people permanently. They're just not going to any church at all. Last year, thousands of churches didn't baptize a single convert. 1% of all churches baptized 10 or more. Only 15% of churches in the U.S. are growing. Only 2.2% are growing by conversion growth. That means those who are actually saved in a service such as we have here this morning, who are responding to the gospel and trusting the Lord as their personal Savior. Almost one half of all churches in America did not add one new person through conversion growth last year. Most new members are recycled from other churches. The vast majority of American churches are populated by people who are lukewarm spiritually. Churches are not keeping up with the population growth. Banks are foreclosing on churches in America in record numbers, and many pastors are quitting the ministry every month. And so, first of all, because of the population explosion and then the pitiful loss of churches, but third reason is because of the perpetual need to maintain our missionary support base. Most independent Baptist churches have exhausted their missions giving, and they are struggling to meet their missionary budgets. I don't know how many churches we were in that wish that they could support more missionaries, but they're not able to. Because of declining attendance, and of course that affects the giving. And as the number of churches shrinks, so does the support base, which means that it will take missionaries longer to raise their support. Usually 3 to 4 years, I think, is the average right now. And so, folks, if we fail to reach our Jerusalem, we'll not be able to reach our Judea, our Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. Does that make sense? So it's important that we help those churches that are struggling. We've got to get America back to God. Now, would you like to know what we have seen over the last, it's been almost 10 months, since we left Colorado Springs back in September? We were traveling the other day. I think we were on our way down here. I just asked Melody if she would jot some of these thoughts down, and also if she would help me with some other things that perhaps she thought of, okay? So here's some furlough report for you, and we'll be updating this here shortly, putting it in our next prayer letter. We visited a total of 57 churches. We were in, let's see, a total of 57 churches. 16 of those were new churches. And we went through about 11 or 12 states. Since last September, we have traveled over 14,000 miles. And that's a lot of miles. And I just want to give God the glory and the praise right now because, Brother Will, we didn't have one single flat tire. Well, no, we picked up a bolt or something in one of our tires on the truck, but we were able to get it repaired before it went flat. So the trailer No real big issues, except for the pipes freezing up in the winter, and no water, and no heat, stuff like that. Lots of fun. We'll not go up there anymore, all right? Now, what did we see? Well, on the negative side, we saw the grain of the ministry. We saw many pastors who are aging, and many of them are past retirement age. We only have a handful of younger pastors, such as Pastor Corey. And I think the youngest pastor we have is 25 years old. That's the youngest. Most of them are my age, young fellows, or they're older than I am, all right? Here's a sad thing we saw, or didn't see. We saw many churches that had no young people at all, no children. And you know, if they're the future, if they're our future, then many churches in just a few years will no longer be in existence. Churches have declining and aging congregations. That's another thing. Churches are dying, but many of them are in denial. Some are sick with terminal illness. I have a little book that I read just recently, a very interesting little booklet, and it is entitled Autopsy of a Deceased Church. And it gives the reasons why so many of our churches are dying. There was some very interesting information in there. The author, who has done an extensive study, says that he believes that there are probably 150,000 sick churches in our nation today. Many are struggling to maintain their missions budgets. They can't take on any more missionaries. I've said that already. Many pastors are discouraged. I don't know how many pastors we met who were discouraged and they're tired. And some have just stepped out of the ministry altogether. We saw some churches where apathy has set in. Folks, never take your church for granted. Never take your pastor for granted. Never take your young people for granted in the ministry that God has here, that this is where He has placed you, planted you. Be faithful. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus and keep on keeping on. And then, that's the negative side. So here's a few positive, and we're going to add to this. We saw God's goodness and God's provision through all those miles that we traveled. We saw His grace, and all of our needs were met and beyond our needs. The Lord blessed us tremendously. And because of that, God used us to be a blessing personally to others. And we thank Him for that. We saw pastors and congregations who have stood faithfully holding the ropes of prayer down through the years. And not only prayer, but financial support. We have seen some folks stirred, get stirred up. We've seen some saved. We've seen some surrendered. We saw some folks get convicted and some challenged, and then others were comforted. And so these are just a few thoughts that I've written down that Melody and I thought of in this matter of our furlough. And let's see here. We'll be here for one more week, and then we will be leaving our trailer here. Our fifth wheel's parked up here on the hill. And then we'll be traveling down to Dallas, Texas for a big mission conference there for 3 days. And then we'll be returning. Then we'll start aggressively seeking what the Lord has for us. So would you pray for us? Would you please pray that God will give us wisdom, that He will give us discernment, and that He will guide us and lead us? We have been praying since we began last September that God will prepare a group of folks for us, and that He'll prepare us for them. And then He'll put us together, knit our hearts together. And that's what we're praying for. So please, if you would, remember that prayer request. And it's good to be back here. It's good to spend time with our family, with Sharon and the boys, and look forward to having more time with them in the coming days. Now, I will say this. It sure is hot in Arkansas. But you know what? We'll try to man up, okay? You have your Bibles? Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Just hold your place there for a moment. The theme of James, and I believe, Pastor, you did a study on James, right? Been a while before since you've done that? Okay, so some of this may be, again, repetitious, but perhaps presented in a little bit different format than Pastor Corey shared with you. But the book of James, the theme of James, is what we believe will change the way we behave. Do you believe that? What we believe will change the way that we behave. And it's important that Christians behave as we say we believe. Now, the book of James is a textbook for everyday Christian living. It is a book of practical Christianity. It is a book about putting our faith into action. It is a book about spiritual maturity. It is a book about the testing of our Christian faith. It is relevant. It is a very relevant book for the 21st century Christians. And it is a book about a faith that works. And that is what I titled this series when I preached through the book of James a couple of years ago, went through verse by verse. And we found that it's important that we have a faith that works. There are many people today who say they have faith, but it really doesn't work. And it's obvious from the lives that they live. There is a lack of faith in their lives. Now, James is probably the earliest book of the New Testament, and it was written from Jerusalem, perhaps around AD 45. And therefore, it has been called the first epistle to Christians. I think James is a very good book to begin preaching and teaching through in establishing a brand new church, because it is the first epistle to Christians. Now, before we look at our text, I want to ask you a couple of questions, if I may. How many of you have made plans for the rest of today? Anybody? You made some plans? Yes? Okay, good. How many of you have made plans for tomorrow? Good. All right. What about plans for next week? Anybody made plans for next week? I'm sure you have. What about next plans for next month or next year? It's been said that we should plan our work and work our plan. But is it wrong to plan ahead? Think about that for a moment. Now, the answer is both no and yes. In his book, James, A Primer for Christian Living, Earl Kelly said this, quote, "Man makes an irrevocable and fatal mistake when he makes any plan, business or otherwise, and forgets to include God in it." That's good, isn't it? So with that thought in mind, James is going to ask us the most profound question in the Bible, and maybe one of the most important. Matter of fact, it is a question that is of eternal importance to each one of us. Let's read the text, James chapter 4. I'm going to read beginning at verse 13. In verse 13, James says, "Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." The question that James asks, and I want you to notice verse 14, is what is your life? And that's the question I want to ask you tonight, this morning. I want to put that question to you as we consider this, what James has written to us here. What is my life? Just ask yourself that question. What is my life? Maybe you've never given it much thought. You know, the older you become, as you mature, you give this thought perhaps more importance in your life. What is my life? What is it really all about? And before we go any further, I'd like to ask you if you would do bow with us as we pray. Our Father, we just want to thank you. I know we've already asked your blessings on the service, but I ask now for special anointing that you would help me to bring the message that you have given me, and may it make a difference for each person here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that James does is to get our attention. You know, when you're speaking to someone, sometimes you have to do something to get their attention, like with our children. Huh? Johnny! Sorry, didn't mean to wake him up. But we have a way of getting people's attention, don't we? We really do. And this is what James does as he begins this passage here. In verse 13, he says, go to now. And you know, this is an expression that expression used to bring his readers to their senses, in actual fact. It is a call to reason, and it is meant to gain the reader's undivided attention. And literally what James is saying here is this, come now, all right? Or listen up. Let's examine your plans. Let's discuss it. Let's see if what you're planning on doing is right. In verse 13, we see what one commentary described as, he says, a vivid picture of the Jewish merchant James tried to correct is a go-getter salesman, and he's out drumming up business for the bottom line objective, and that is this, to make more money. That's who this one commentator said he thought thinks that James is perhaps referring to here. And it's important to note that James is not condemning future planning. You don't see that in this passage. But rather he is condemning making plans that leave God out. And I'm afraid that most of us are guilty of this sin. Would you agree with me there? How often in the midst of life's decisions we fail to pray and seek God's wisdom. Now, someone has said that we should write our plans in, listen to this, we should write our plans in pencil and remember that God has the eraser. I like that. Remember that God, we should write our plans in pencil and remember that God has the eraser. Now, the first thing that we see in regard to this question is that life is uncertain. Life is uncertain. Notice verse 14. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. You know, life is filled with uncertainties, isn't it? As one writer said, apart from God, life is a mystery. However, when you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and seek to do His will, then life starts to make sense. I like that. And so with eternity in view, James is rebuking the confident spirit which lays its plans for the future with no just view of the frailty and the uncertainty of human life. And you know, folks, life is so uncertain, isn't it? It really is. And you know what? You don't have to go far to find people who are hurting. People are hurting everywhere. Speaking to someone just before the service and asked, how are you doing? Well, it's been a rough year. Well, you know, it's been a rough year for many people. Many people, it's been a rough year, and it may get rougher. So, with that in view, James is only condemning those who are making plans without the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? No one knows where or when life will come to an end, do we? Last September, our country remembered once again the tragic events that took place. 12, I think we're coming up on 13 years, isn't it now? 13 maybe. Where almost 3,000 people died on that day. But you know what, folks? Not one of them, not one of those 3,000 that went to work that day in the trade center and the areas surrounding it knew that that would be their last day of life. Not a one of them knew that. I have a preacher friend, he said, you know what, if I knew where I was going to die, if somehow God would tell me where I was going to die, he said, I'd make sure I'd never go there. These people didn't know that that day they would be in eternity. Life is so fragile, it's fleeting, it's uncertain. And by way of personal experience, if I could just share some with you concerning our family. You know, we have a son, John, who's with the Lord now, and he passed away November the 2nd, 1995. My father passed away, went to be with the Lord, in May the 3rd, 2001. We have a little granddaughter, her name was Rachel, and she went to be with the Lord August 24th, 2005. I have a brother who's gone to be with the Lord. He went in September 27, 2008. And so you know what that means? That means the greatest uncertainty in life is life itself, isn't it? And because life is uncertain, I want you to think of, first of all, the length of life. Life is fragile. Life is the time, of course, between death and birth, and the moment we are born, we begin to die. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 15, David said, our days on the earth are as a shadow. In Job 8 and verse 9 it says, "For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are as a shadow." But you know what? Some shadows are long and others are short. And no person on this earth is guaranteed a long life. Not one of us this morning can guarantee we will be here tomorrow. Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived, said this in Proverbs 27, verse 1. "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." We need to remember that every day. Today, you know, today we may be strong and in good health, but tomorrow we may be fighting for our very life, for very existence. So there's the length of life. There's secondly the limitation of life, because life is fleeting. Life is so limited, isn't it? Yet men live as if it will never end, and as if there is no God to stand before and to give account to. So, how old are you this morning? It's said that the average lifespan for a man is 72 years. And for a woman, it is 77 years. Now, some may already be in that time frame. On average, our time on earth is from 70 to 80 years. You know, I have met many people who are in their 80s and some in their 90s. And I jokingly say, you know what? When I get to be 89, I hope I can get out of bed. Isn't that what Moses said in Psalm 90 and verse 10? "The days of our years are 80 years, that's 60, and 10, that's 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, that's 80, yet is their strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we flee away." Someone wrote this little poem, "The clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to tell just when the hands will stop, at late or early hour." You know, for our little granddaughter, Rachel, the clock of life was only, I believe, 22 minutes, if I remember correctly. For our son, John, the clock of life was only 22 years. For my dad, the clock of life was 80 years. For my brother, the clock of life was 60 years. How many years will your clock of life be? No one knows. No one knows. And then there's the leaving of life. You know, one day we shall leave this life, but no one knows the day or the hour. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Psalm 89:48 says, "What man is he that liveth and shall not see death?" The greatest certainty in life, folks, is death. You can count on it. In answer to the question, what is death, George Bernard Shaw once said, "It is the ultimate statistic. One out of one dies. Death is every man's problem." True. I'm sure we all know the name Steve Jobs. He said this, quote, "Death is very likely the single best invention of life. It is life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new." I disagree with him. Because death is not an invention, it is the result of sin. Someone once wrote this, "Life is uncertain, death is sure, sin the cause, and Christ is the cure." I like that. And because life is uncertain, folks, our graduation day to eternity might be sooner than we think. And so, first of all, we see that life is uncertain. And that second thing I want you to see is that life is too brief to waste. It's too brief to waste. Notice what James says in verse 14 again. "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then it vanisheth away." And here we see the brevity of life. And literally, James said that our life is like a vapor. Life seems long and we measure it in years, don't we? But in comparison to eternity, it is a vapor, it's a mist, a fog. It's like a puff of steam or your breath that appears for a moment in the cold air. It's like the steam that comes from my wife Melody's kettle when every morning, three times a day, actually. She boils the water in the kettle, and we have tea, British tea, with milk and sugar, in case you're wondering. If you've never had any, we're going to be here long enough for you to come by and have a cup of tea, if you'd like, all right? So just come over and knock on the door. But you know what? Life is just like the steam that comes out of her kettle every time she boils the water. You see the steam rise, and then it's gone. And that's what our lives are like. That's what James says. Your life is too brief to waste. And Job reminds himself, "Oh, remember that my life is wind." And this speaks, I believe, of the transitory nature of life. We're here today and gone tomorrow. Because life is brief, I want us to think, I want us to think of the shortness of life. Most people never give any thought to how short their lives are. Psalm 89 verse 47 says, "Remember how short my time is." And in Psalm 90 and verse 12, we are told, "So teach us to number our," what? Our what? Oh, day, not years. Days. "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." You see, you can only live one day at a time. And God says, through the writer here, I think it was Moses, he says, "So teach us to number our days and apply our hearts unto wisdom." In verse 14, James is speaking of those who do not know what the future holds for them. These people didn't know what the next day would bring. Yet, here they were making plans for a whole year. And by the way, that wasn't a trick question that I asked at the beginning. How many are making plans for tomorrow, next month, next year? It's okay to make plans. But he's condemning those who are making plans without God. They had the same attitude of the rich fool in the parable that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 12. You know, he was going to build more barns and bigger barns, and he was going to do this and that. Back in the old days when children worked in factories, and before electric lights, there was a little girl who was working very rapidly by candlelight. And someone asked her why she was working so fast. And her reply was, "Because I only have one candle and it will soon be gone." Isn't that good? And you know, the Bible likens our life to a candle. And it too will soon be gone. I don't know if I've ever shared this, but our John used to give his co-workers a word to memorize. Somebody gave him a dictionary, and he thought it'd be a neat thing to teach them new words. And so the last word that he taught them, or had them to memorize, was the word fugacious. Anybody know what that means? I can't remember if I've shared that here before, but fugacious. Son, have you ever heard that word? Will? I'm sure you use it every day.
I have now.
Yeah, okay. Fugacious. That's the last word he gave them. They were supposed to memorize it, come back the next week, and tell him what it meant. You know what that word means? It means lasting for only a short time. Isn't that amazing? The last word he gave them to memorize meant lasting for only a short time. And how true that is. Pardon me. I once read a book entitled The Automatic Millionaire Homeowner. Sounds good. Sounds interesting, doesn't it? It was a very interesting book. Had a lot of information on how to become a millionaire by purchasing property. In the very last sentence of this book, the author says, "Your life is short. Live it to its fullest. Live it rich." Did you get that? Your life is short. Live it to its fullest. Live it rich. And folks, that is the world's philosophy, isn't it? Live it up. Make lots of money. Eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Someone has said, make all you can all you get, and then sit on the can. So there is the shortness of life. But then there's also the swiftness of life. Yeah, we've all heard the expression, and we've said it, time flies. And boy, it does. It really does, especially now. I can remember when I was just a young lad, and I wished I was 16. And then when I was 16, I wished I was 21. And then when I was 21, I wished I was 30, and on and on. And now I look back, and boy, now I wish I was 16 again. Amen? And I would hope that I, Brother Bob, that I wouldn't make the same mistakes that I've made, if we could live it over again. The swiftness of life. The older you get, the more you realize the truth of that statement. In Job 7, verse 6, he says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle." And Job describes in the best terms he knows the swiftness of life. He speaks of a king's couriers running with the messages. He speaks of ships that are cutting swiftly through the seas and eagles that are swooping rapidly to catch their prey to convey all this matter of that life is just a blur. The swiftness of it, there's the spending of it. Paul says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And do you know that song here, Will, do you sing the song, "The hours that I have wasted are so many, the hours I've spent for Christ, so few." So I want to ask you, how are you spending your life? You know, some people spend their lives for living for themselves, selfishly, sinfully, and what we need to be doing is living our lives for the Savior. C.T. Studd was British missionary to China, and he declared, he said this, "Only one life 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last." And by the way, can I encourage you to spend some of your life with your family? Because when they're gone, you'll wish you had. Well, life is uncertain, life is too brief to waste, and then thirdly, James says, life is being in God's will. "For that ye ought to say," in verse 15, "if the Lord will." And in this verse, beloved, we see the recognition of the providence of God. That the true Christian will submit his plans to God, knowing that he is under God's protective care and that God is in control. Back in the old days when people actually wrote letters, how many of you remember that? Some of you may have in your possession some letters from loved ones of long ago. But back then when people wrote letters before email, you know, before Twixting and Twitter and Chirping and Facebook and all of that, people would sign their letters with two letters, the letter capital D and the capital V. And it stood for Deo Volente, which is Latin. And it simply means God willing. God willing. Next time you send out a little tweet or a chirp or whatever it is you do, put on there the letters DV. And I'm sure somebody will ask you what that stands for. And you just reply, it means God willing. God willing. So James shows his readers that all of their plans for the future should be formed with a distinct recognition of their dependence on God for success, even for the continuance of life. Why should we preface what we are planning with those words, if the Lord will, we will do this or we will do that? And again, I think we should not repeat these words as a charm. Pastor spoke this morning about memorizing prayers like the Lord's Prayer. I remember as a young boy growing up in Catholicism, I was taught to pray prayers. And for depending on the gravity of the sin that I had committed, I would have to say so many Hail Marys or so many Our Fathers or so many Apostles' Creeds. And those were just memorized repetition. Meant absolutely nothing. And just as the Lord would have us to pray from our heart, He would have us to say this, not as a good luck charm, but to preface what we're going to do with saying, if the Lord will, we're going to do this, Brother Andrew, or we're going to do that. Whatever it is we're planning, the Lord willing. because only God knows our future. My times are in thy hands. Listen to this little poem. It's entitled, My Times Are in Thy Hand. My times are in thy hand, my God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely to thy care. My times are in thy hand, whatever there may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as best may seem to thee. My times are in thy hand, why should I doubt or fear? A father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. My times are in thy hand, Jesus the crucified. The hand my cruel sins had pierced is now my guard and guide. My times are in thy hand, I'll always trust in thee, and after death at thy right hand I shall forever be. Life is in the hand of God, folks. You don't control your own destiny. You may think you do, and man's problem is that he makes plans and he leaves God out of his plans. Well, let's move on. We need to close here. What does being in God's will mean? I believe that first of all, being in God's will means to be saved. To know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Amen? That's the most wonderful thing to know. I was saved in Keflavik, Iceland, March the 19th, 1972. Navy Chief Al McLaren led me to the Lord. I realized that I was a sinner, lost and on my way to eternal hell. And unless I repented of my sin of unbelief, not my sin of smoking, not my sin of drinking, not my sin of running around, not my sin of being ugly and mean, not my sin of not being honest, but my sin of unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for my sins and shed his precious blood for me. That's what I repented of. That night, March the 19th, I became a new creation, a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's will means to be saved. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, were not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's will also means to be separated from sin, to live a holy life as God would have us to live. God's will means to be serving the Lord Jesus Christ. God's will means to be even scanning the skies, waiting and looking for his soon return, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, might also add that life is significant. James says, we shall live, in verse 15, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live. That's the first thing. We shall live. And life is significant, beloved. God has given us life that we may use it to serve him. Life is also having a right attitude. He says in verse 16, notice he says, but now ye rejoice in your, what were they rejoicing in? Their boastings. They were boasting about their plans and what they were going to do. But he says, all such rejoicing is evil. And folks, the reality is this, that we have nothing to boast about, do we? That's having a wrong attitude. There's some Christians who all they do is boast. They boast about everything. They're bragging about their plans, their anticipated business accomplishments, etc., etc. So, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And then we need to have a right attitude about sin. Verse 17 says, to him it is sin. Listen, folks, sin is not just a trivial thing. It's not something that we can just brush aside and sweep under the carpet. To him it is sin. And I think that this verse declares the sin of omission. And James closes this chapter with a statement that the person who knows what is good and right and he does it or does not do it, then to him it is sin. One author said this, it is just as evil and just as wicked not to do something we know to do as it is to do something that we shouldn't do. And if there's something you know you should not do it, don't do it, because it is sin. And we have no one else to blame. We must admit our sin. And then I think we need to have a right attitude about a sovereign God. Notice he closes. He says, if the Lord will, in verse 15. If the Lord will. And that is having a right attitude about ourselves, a right attitude about our sin, a right attitude about a sovereign God who rules in the affairs of men. Because all that we are, folks, and all that we do, and all that we have is only because of the sovereign grace of God. Brother Tom, you've been to a cemetery and you've seen the gravestones, and it says born and died. And there's a little dash between there. And that's what your life is, every one of you. That's what my life is. It's just a little bitty dash. I have here in my possession, as an illustration, I've kept this in my wallet. It's our son John's last withdrawal. That morning as he went to work, he stopped at an ATM and he drew out some money. And this is all I have that he left, that I wanted. And he drew out some money to get some gas. And you know, this is a reminder, folks, that one of these days, you and I are going to draw our last breath. We're going to draw our last breath, our last withdrawal. And then eternity will begin. And I want to ask you this morning, folks, where will you spend eternity? That's what James is saying. What is your life? It's uncertain. It's too brief to waste. It's certainly being in God's will. Life is significant. And life is having a right attitude. Where will you spend eternity? Would you stand, please? Brother, do we have a hymn of invitation? If you would, bow your heads just for a moment, please. And I just want to ask you, just would you contemplate on that question? What is my life? What is my life really all about? Am I living it for the Lord Jesus Christ? Or am I wasting it for self? What is my life? In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn. I'm going to turn the service over back to Pastor. Let him close as he sees fit. Would you examine your heart this morning? Where are you going to spend eternity? Most important question in your life. Our Father, we pray now that you take the message. I've tried to convey your truth. I ask that you would use it to speak to every heart. As we examine that question, what is my life? Now, Father, if there's one here today that isn't saved, please help them to realize that eternity is forever. And if they're not saved today, that today can be the day of their salvation. Today can be the day that they repent of their sin of unbelief and place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His goodness and grace. Would you convict their hearts of that sin? And then those of us, Lord, who are saved, may this be a wake-up call for us and all that we've shared this morning. Realize that time is going by quickly. Soon eternity will begin. What are we doing with our life to make it count now? Bless this time together, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor?
Heads bowed and eyes closed for just a few minutes. We're just going to have an invitation that the piano. Just give you an opportunity to respond. If God has worked in your heart in any way at all this morning, this is just a time where you can seek Him out in prayer. If there is someone here this morning that is, you have questions concerning salvation, maybe the Lord has worked in your heart today and you're just concerned about your soul, concerned about your eternity, if you want to come forward, someone can take the Bible, they can show you from God's Word what salvation is, how you can know that you're saved. Maybe you're here this morning and like me, you just realize how important it is to be faithful while we can. Serve the Lord while we have the opportunity to do so. I know during that message, there were a lot of thoughts that crossed my mind as far as, am I doing all that I can do? Can I do more? Is there more I can do for the Lord? If that's the case, if God has worked in your heart in any way, and maybe some commitments need to be made today between you and the Lord.